Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name, seeking your face and seeking your words to us. We ask that you would provide that to us today, Lord. Please let this mouth not get in the way. May your spirit work. May you apply your word to each of our hearts where you know we need it, that we may change and grow in you and be comforted where we need comfort, Lord. We love you, and we ask that you help us love you more and help us love each other well. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And we know that our natural state has been against him, don't we? All we like sheep go astray. Romans 3 tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it's been that way since the garden, hadn't it? In Genesis 3, when Adam made that choice to go against God and follow Satan by his actions, he denied God's goodness and went against his word. He treated God as irrelevant. And we know what happened next. Curses, their judgment, along with the promise that there would be a people won back and a people who would be against Satan and once again with God. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And then there was the promise that there would be one who would bruise the head of Satan. One of the children's story Bibles that we have in our home talks about the fall. And it says that God gave Adam and Eve a hint that he would not always be angry with them. God promised that one day someone would come and crush Satan's power over people. But that day was a long way off. On this very sad day, God made Adam and Eve leave the garden. And we see a similar pattern play out twice in our passage today. You can look at the board here. And Alec Motier said Isaiah is basically preaching the same passage, the same sermon, first to Judah and then to Israel. You'll see a pattern of hard-hearted rebellion. Then you'll see a judgment because of the rebellion. You'll see grace through a remnant. And you'll see the Holy Seed, the Messiah. We're not going to go through all those points today. But if you want to go back and look later, that's where it is. And side note of we will not get into everything today, next week is Melissa Kruger, and then the next week Melissa Abraham is going to come back and we're going to camp out in chapter 9. So that is such a rich chapter, we will be coming back to it. But this lesson was over a lot of chapters, which was really a struggle for me. I knew we were going to be having a busy week family-wise, and so I'd been trying to prepare ahead in the weeks ahead and trying to land on a small section here that I could camp out on, but I just couldn't. I couldn't find a place to sit. And when Ella taught the last part of chapter 6 last week, I realized why. It's because this pattern that's repeated twice in our passage today was played out there too. At the end of chapter 6, you can see it. So that's three times in a row that God shows it to us. So we're going to go a little big picture today because God doesn't do things three times in a row accidentally. And so I think we need to pay attention to his patterns. And I will also say that there is so much beauty in these chapters. They are rich. And I've been overwhelmed by my inadequacy to share it. I was talking with a friend about it, and she's like, there are these beautiful bubbles, and you just kind of have to point to them sometimes because if I try to hold them with my words, I'm going to pop them. And so sometimes they'll just be little bubbles out there and enjoy the beauty. This was very much one of those where I think it was Helen was talking about the whole, someone had studied Isaiah for years and still felt like a little mouse eating this big old piece of cheese. So that's where we are. We're not going to get into it. But just enjoy the beauty that there is, even if it's just a glimpse, just take in the beauty. There is so much goodness of our God here. We don't want to miss it, and we just need to receive what he gives us. And I'm just praying that his spirit will gift each of us with glimpses of his beauty and love and his perfect plan. So let's get back to the pattern. Basically, you'll see that again and again, God's people live as if God is not God and God is not good. We go against his word. We live against him. And we'll see judgment proclaimed, the curses that God promised for disobedience come to pass. Then we see this promise of a preserved people, a remnant preserved by grace. And we see again and again the promise of a Savior, the Holy Seed. For the people in Isaiah's time, the message would have been a little bit like the storybook Bible. Remember, it said that God promised that one day someone would come and crush Satan's power over people. But that day was a long way off. On this very sad day, in Isaiah's time, very soon, God's people would have to leave the promised land. They'd be taken into captivity. But for us today, it's not a long way off. We get to live in the promise, and we have to actively grab hold of that life. Hebrews 8:6 says that Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ brought to fruition the promise that I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He brought to fruition the promise that the Lord would remove our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, hearts that are with God by the power of God. We get to live in these promises, not fully. We're in the now and not yet, but we have a lot to grab onto here. We moved here from Oxford in 2020, and Oxford is a neat town. Everybody likes to go visit it. There's a lot of tourists, and the tourism department had put out these shirts for residents that said, "Oxford, we get to live here," as in, we're the lucky ones. Let's appreciate it. And this promise of God, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people," we get to live in that. We get to live here, and we need to partake of it. We need to partake of the power and the goodness and the life in it. How dare we neglect such a great salvation, as the writer of Hebrews says. These patterns aren't just neat things to look at. They are instructions for how our deceptive hearts work, for how grace, God's grace works against our natural self-destructive bent to bring us into his goodness. Numerous New Testament references tell us that we better pay attention to the Old Testament examples because they tell us that they are there for us. They are there to inform and warn and instruct God's people today. So let's get into our passage. In chapter 7, we have Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he's the grandson of Uzziah, the king that died at the end at the beginning of chapter 6 last week, or in that year. Uzziah showed some good leadership, as Ella said, but Ahaz really doesn't. He's a terrible king. And as we know in the Bible, as the king goes, so goes the nation. 2 Kings 16 said that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He took on the despicable practices of the nations around him. So this confrontation we see with Ahaz today is not God confronting a king or a people who have been seeking him. This is the last straw. It's like a lot of y'all know I have 3 girls and I have 4-year-old twins, and sometimes they will just try to swallow me with their fussiness. They want to win. They want to get their way. They want to negotiate, and it drives me bonkers. And so I will get my little spatula and put it right here on my hip, and they know it's quick draw time. The time for discussion is over. If they fuss, I spank. And that's kind of where we are here with Ahaz. This is a moment of decision. This is not, he and God are going to talk it out. This is Ahaz has a decision to make. So when we find them today, we're told that the king of Syria and the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, they've made an alliance against Assyria, which is the big power. It's confusing to have Syria and Assyria, but we know Assyria is the big power. And Israel and Syria want Judah to join into their alliance, but Ahaz has said no, and so their plan is to overthrow Ahaz and put one of their guys in charge, somebody that will come into league with them. So Ahaz is scared. And we find him, it says, at the conduit of the upper pool. And this matters because it tells us what's going on in his head. Jerusalem was a well-fortified city. It was in the mountains. It had a big old wall around it. It was in a really good position for the militarily. But it had a major vulnerability, and that's that its water source was located outside of the city walls. Its water source was a spring, and the water ran overground into the city. So if the city was put under siege, the enemy could cut off the water supply, and you only have so long to last with that. So Ahaz is obviously at this point sitting there trying to figure out what he needs to do to protect his water supply. Because water is life, right? And because of that, in our Bibles, it's often used as a symbol of the Lord's provision. So keep that in mind throughout this passage. And just as you read your Bible in general, it's helpful to remember that symbol, that water is often a symbol of the Lord's provision. So let's look at Isaiah 7, 3 through 14. Turn with me there, if you will. 3 through 14. "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son.'" His name means a remnant will return, so even there we have grace. Go out to meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these 2 smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass.'" Skip to verse 9 with me. "If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that means God with us, not against us. That's the promise, God with us. But we have Ahaz, and he was trying to figure out what to do, so the Lord sends Isaiah to say to him, be careful, be quiet, don't take action, do not fear, this overthrow will not happen. But Ahaz doesn't rejoice at this word of deliverance from the Lord, which tells us that either one, he doesn't see his great need of deliverance, which seems unlikely because we were told that the heart of Ahaz had been shaking as the trees of the forest shake. Or two, he doesn't trust that God's provision is enough for him. He doesn't trust God. And still, we see the Lord continue to mercifully continue to minister to him, offering him a sign. And this is God saying, I will give you whatever assurance you ask for to help you know that you're hearing me right, to help you know that you need only rest in my provision to be safe. It's like when Gideon asked for a sign. Gideon wasn't saying, Lord, I don't believe you're powerful. Prove to me your power. Prove to me that you're God. He acknowledged God as God, but he's saying, Lord, am I hearing you right? I am weak. Please help me make sure this is really what you're calling me to. God is offering Ahaz an opportunity for help in believing that he is called to rest in God in this situation. But Ahaz doesn't want it. As someone in our small group said, he wants what he wants. And I can relate to that a lot of times. I don't know if any of y'all ever just want what you want and you want to stick your little paddle in the water to get there rather than waiting for God to bring the wind. I think we women can have that tendency. But Ahaz doesn't want to rely on God. Though he knows God's word and uses it and claims it on his lips, he treats it as an irrelevant power by the way he lives. He doesn't need it. And verse 9 says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Faith isn't just intellectual belief. It's a living need of his saving power. One commentator said that the only way we can have God is by relying on him and using him. For the only way it is possible to accord God's deity to him is by using him and risking one's life upon God's word by trusting his promises and obeying the revelation of his will. Ahaz isn't holding his hands out to God in need. He rejects God's offer. He's possibly deceiving himself by quoting scripture, attempting to quiet his guilty conscience by it, telling himself he is one of God's faithful. But remember, the heart is deceitful above all things, as we read in Jeremiah. And a side note, because the question came up in our small group of how do we know he was being hypocritical? Beyond God can always see our hearts. He did show us in the Word. If you go and look up where he quoted this from Deuteronomy 6:16, if you go in your Bibles later and read Deuteronomy 6:10 through 16 and compare that to the description of Ahaz's rule at the beginning of 2 Kings 16, yes. So Deuteronomy 6:10 through 16 compared to 2 Kings 16, you'll see the hypocrisy is just astounding. It's crazy that he quotes this particular passage. But Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massa. And do y'all remember Massa? Massa involved water too. It involved God's people in the wilderness doubting his provision, his people thirsty in the desert wanting to kill Moses. And in casting God's messenger Moses as guilty, they were really handing God the guilty verdict. This is hard-heartedly putting God to the test, as if on trial, and finding him guilty. Now, what happens in our pattern when God's people hard-heartedly live in denial of his goodness and of his promises? Judgment, right? So Massa, that Ahaz points us to, is a valuable picture for us in several ways. First, listen to God's response to Moses when he cries out for help in Exodus 17. This is on your sheet. It says, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people and take your hand and the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. We see that the Lord is struck, and life-giving water is poured out for his people. That's a beautiful and valuable foreshadowing of the cross, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the whole situation is another kind of foreshadowing and lesson for the modern church as well. It doesn't just beautifully point to Christ. It also warns us against neglecting the great salvation God has given by despising the Lord's provision and reaching for idols to sustain us. Paul writes, speaking of God's people in the wilderness, for they drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. They partook of Christ in some way. In some way they drank of God's provision and took on some activities of the people of God, but not in faith. The writer of Hebrews expands on this, saying, "For good news came to us just as it did to them," them being God's people in the wilderness. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." It goes on to say, "Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same disobedience." Remember, the patterns we see in Scripture are not just neat things to look at. They are to instruct us. Today's passage and much of Scripture makes clear that there are many who claim God who are not united with Him in faith. And as verse 9 says, if we're not firm in faith, we will not be firm at all. This can be uncomfortable to talk about, but Scripture is not ashamed to talk about it. It's repeated throughout it. So clearly we need to receive that message and take it to heart and take the call to active faith and the active working out of our faith as part of the regular Christian walk. This is not to encourage speculation about whether others are lost or saved, but urges us to cling closely to our Savior ourselves. We need Him speaking into our lives and hearts. Remember, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We continuously apply it to our lives, lest any of us should seem to have failed to have reached His rest. And we continue to apply it to new hearts, our hearts of flesh, so that we may bear fruit, and so that any weeds that may have popped up may be put to death. Applying the Word to our lives is not just sitting in front of it and knowing it. Ahaz knew Scripture, but he treated God as irrelevant in his moment of crisis. Are we treating God as relevant today, or are we handling things our way, or trusting the world's ways for our sense of security and success? Ray Ortland said, "We need to ask ourselves not, have we had a quiet time today, but am I trusting God in my point of need right now, where it really counts for me?" He goes on to say that if we welcome God as our ally, He will fight for us. And if we cling to control ourselves, we will fight alone. Either way, God will be faithful, but we access His power on terms of faith and trust. It pleases God to meet the weakness and foolishness of faith with His power and wisdom. Remember, Jesus said to the weak woman who believed that touching Jesus' robes would heal her. She must have looked foolish to those around her. But He said to her, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Ahaz didn't choose the weak path of faith. His actions said that God is irrelevant to real life. He drew boundaries around parts of his life he wanted to retain control of. He would learn God's words with his mind, but he wasn't with God, so he was against Him. Remember our question today as we leave this section. Am I trusting God in my point of need right now, where it really counts for me? If we are not firm in faith, we will not be firm at all. Let's move to Isaiah 8, 5 through 10, if you'll look at that in your Bibles, please. "Because this people has refused the water of Shiloh that flowed gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Ahaz felt naked and exposed to the threats of other men, but he did not fear God. And rather than clothing himself in the power of God, rather than receiving God's words to him, he tried to strengthen his worldly position. In 2 Kings 16, we read that he went to the king of Assyria and said, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel." One commentator described this as a situation of like a mouse being attacked by two rats, calling a cat to come help him. The cat came and got the rats, but then it had the mouse for dessert. It wasn't a good choice at all. "Because Judah refused the waters of Shiloh that flowed gently, the mighty king of Assyria and all of his glory would overtake them in judgment." But notice the grace. Notice the pattern of God's love towards us stands. Notice that the waters only reach up to the neck. Life is preserved. God's promises remain. And then notice the hope. Notice the peace that the remnant has as they rest in the truth that God is with them. Emmanuel, God with us. They say to their enemies, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. The remnant were stripped of their idols and rested on his unchangeable, steadfast love alone, a love he had set on them before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 tells us. They find their resting place in his presence, and they find peace. We see this happen through the judgment against the northern kingdom that plays out in the second half of chapter 9 through chapter 10 as well. We're not going to turn there. Judgment is declared on Israel due to their hardness of heart. Then we read that while some are destroyed in the judgment, the Lord is doing restorative work on a remnant through this judgment. Because after it, it says, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. That's in chapter 10, verse 20. Through discipline, their faces are turned away from the other sources of life and delight and security, and are turned back to their Lord in his perfect loving provision. At that point, they are trusting God in their point of need, leaning on him in truth. Through discipline and gracious judgment, they were turned back to the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, preserved by grace. Ray Ortland said, we must look toward that gently flowing trickle of water called Jesus Christ and say, I will stick my life on that supply, and I will never thirst again, no matter how long I'm under siege. The first business of life is to learn what it means to stop searching desperately to save ourselves and our loved ones, and to learn to be careful, quiet, not to fear, but to let our hearts believe that God with us is more than a name, it's a reality. And if it's your reality, what more do you need? God with us. This Tuesday was my twins' 4th birthday, and all they wanted that afternoon was my presence. They wanted me to play with them. They wanted me to watch a movie with them. And my favorite part was they wanted me to nap with them, and I got to do that. To them, being with their mama has such sweetness. Does the reality of God with us warm our hearts? Does that reality give life to our days? Does that reality get us out of bed in the mornings? It's enough to. We must be on guard that our hearts not grow unfeeling like fat, as the writer of Psalm 119 talks about, or in Hebrews 5, the writer says that some of his readers had become dull of hearing. These are ones who presumably had had their eyes and ears opened to the love of God, but then dullness crept in. In Revelation, our risen Savior said to the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You have abandoned the love you had at first. How does that happen? What do our hearts tend to lose sight of? What streams have we shifted our loves to or our rest to? Where are we trying to build our own peace and rest and delight? And where do we go with our dullness of heart? Who will save us from ourselves? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Turn with me, please, to chapter 11. And to give a little context, right before this, God has foretold his coming judgment on northern Israel and then on prideful Assyria, whom the Lord had used to afflict Israel. The end of chapter 10 says, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the bows with terrifying power. The great in height will be brought down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So we have the imagery of a forest destroyed, stumps everywhere, destruction, defeatedness. It's not all too different than the image of chapter 6 that Ella left us with last week, the part that ended by telling us that the holy seed is its stump. Everything lofty, the pride and glory of man, has been brought down. It's a pretty bleak picture. Then in the first verse of chapter 11, we read that a shoot, a bright green little shoot, shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. We read of his spirit-filled, righteous leadership. We read of restoration and peace. And go to verses 9 and 10 with me. Under the reign of this righteous branch, They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Note that in verse 1, he's a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and here he's the root. He's both the source and the descendant of David, the beginning and the end. He's fully man and fully God. It says, he shall stand as a signal for the peoples. One of my little four-year-olds has been tasked these past couple weeks with learning the Star Spangled Banner. And so we drop off my oldest, and then we have about a 10 to 15-minute ride to their school. And every morning they've been asking, Mama, play the America song again and again. And so we've been listening to it a lot. And I'm sitting there in the car holding my hand over my heart because it feels disrespectful not to. Because it's not a regular song, is it? When we actually hear it and take it in, it causes emotions to well up in us. When Francis Scott Key wrote the words of that song, he had just spent the night on a ship that was under British control, and he had watched the British armies blast Fort McHenry all throughout the night. It was a really bad fight. He expected to see a British flag flying in victory in the morning. And his heart soared when at dawn's early light, he glimpsed his beloved Stars and Stripes still flying, still proclaiming the hope of the land of the free and the home of the brave. Hope was not lost. The flag was still there. What is the signal of our hope? What do we need to squint our eyes to try to glimpse through the darkness and distraction of our days? The signal for the peoples, for us, is our crucified King, is the dying love of Christ on the cross, and it can never be taken away. It will always stand proclaiming peace and reconciliation to all who will come in faith. John 12, 31 through 33 says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Our signal shows us that we've been rescued from ourselves. It quiets the taunts of the accuser who says that we're too guilty for God's love, that says we need to do more to be right with God. It tells us that we have been given all we need. It welcomes us to life and love and hope and wrestling and growth. Our Lord has always been a perfect King. He has always held a throne of which there will be no end. But without his death, we would have no part in his glorious resting place because we would be left against him. He ransomed us from the fall to save us from ourselves, to save us so that one day we may be filled with all the knowledge of God. Our hearts will be free of all the lies and filled with love. Clear eyes to see his beauty. Y'all may be familiar with the book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And one of those I came across this week said, "You've taught me the necessity of a mediator, a Messiah, to be embraced in love with all my heart as a king to rule me, a prophet to guide me, a priest to take away my sin and death, and this by faith in this beloved Son who teaches me not to guide myself and not to obey myself and not to try to rule and conquer sin, but to cleave to the one who will do it all for me. Thou hast made known to me that to save me is Christ's work, but to cleave to him in faith is my work. And with this faith, it's a necessity of my daily repentance as a mourning for the sin which Christ by grace has removed. Continue, O God, to teach me that faith grabs hold of Christ's righteousness, not only for the satisfaction of justice, but as unspotted evidence of thy love to me. Help me make use of his work of salvation as the ground of peace and the ground of thy grace towards an acceptance of me, the sinner, so that I may always live near the cross. To save me is Christ's work, but to cleave to him in faith is my work." Remember, we started with the verse, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Because of the cross, we get to be with him, and we get to gather with him, because when we cleave, his life is poured into us, our life from the vine. Our dullness and worldliness is pruned away, and we're promised to bear fruit in season. Look down to verse 14 of chapter 11. It says, "But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them." Alec Motier said that this is a picture of the spreading kingdom of the righteous branch. And notice that the people of God have become agents in spreading the kingdom. But in some ways, it doesn't seem all that peaceful, does it? There are battles being waged, aren't there? Motier went on to say that because Isaiah foresaw the Messiah in royal and warrior terms, His kingdom is depicted as spreading consistently with the kingly concept. Just as, in its fulfillment today, the Christian wears the whole armor of God. Remember Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we've been given all we need in the armor of God. Motier says that the force to which the nations now fall is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ changes everything. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The Lord saw fit to save a people for himself, and he has made us into gatherers with him by putting his spirit within us. By the Spirit, we are to spread the good news that in Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are to go and make disciples. We are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to gather with Jesus. And we are to be putting our sin to death. It's part of his plan to bring us to himself, to sanctify us, and to rescue us. And go to verses 15 and 16. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead his people across in sandals, so on dry land. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Just as a river wasn't going to keep God from rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt, there is nothing, no physical barrier, no human barrier, no spiritual barrier, that will get in the way of God's purposes. His salvation is certain. He will have us to be perfectly with him forever. Let's wrap up with our song of praise in chapter 12. We will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with us, your anger turned away, that you might comfort us. Behold, God is our salvation. We will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord God is our strength and our song, and he has become our salvation. With joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation. And we will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He is still in our midst. He is with us. So we had sin, judgment, grace, and then our great messianic hope, our sign of peace secured, and our King whose return we eagerly await. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Thereto in ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your purposes, for your just determined love, your determinedness to have us as your people. We thank you for your sacrificial love. We thank you for reconciliation and peace. We ask that you give us each faith. Help us continue in faith. Help us cleave to you in faith now and throughout our days. Just give us grace as we walk, and give us grace as we wait, and help us to eagerly wait for you and to live faithfully as we do. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.